Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 6. As I said, we're going to recap a little of where we went on Tuesday night to set the scene. One day, we are all going to stand in the presence of God. Each one of us will stand in the presence of Almighty God. And before we get to that point, we need to get ready for that moment. Isaiah, as we'll see, thought that that moment had come and realized that he wasn't ready. And so this morning, we want to make sure that we are ready. We want to go and stand with Isaiah before this holy God and see him, see ourselves, and then hear what this God has to say to us. The year is 740 BC. Isaiah is in the temple precincts. If Jewish tradition is to be believed, and what little clues we have in the book of Isaiah, if we put them together, he is a nobleman. He may well have been a nephew of King Uzziah. He appears also, if he's in the temple precincts, to be a priest, and he's also a prophet. So he's a man of some status and stature. It would seem too that the king has just died. King Uzziah had been a good king. He had been a king that had consolidated the territories of his people, defeated the enemies, dismantled their fortresses so they could no longer be a threat. And then he had developed cisterns out in the desert to provide irrigation for the desert plains so that the land of Israel could not just be safe, but could be fed and become an agricultural powerhouse in the region. But Uzziah had become proud, and he had desired not only to be king, but to be a priest. And so he had gone into the temple of God. The priests, under their leader, Azariah, had formed, as it were, a human shield and said, "No, you mustn't go here." But he insisted, and God struck him with leprosy. That was 11 years prior to this, and Uzziah has died. And perhaps it's the case that Isaiah is standing in the temple courts, hearing the news of the king's death, and reflecting on this, the year that King Uzziah died. Perhaps he was thinking, well, there was where Uzziah came, and he stood his ground with his men behind him, and here was where Azariah, the chief priest, and these 80 priests came and lined out. And as Isaiah, whatever's going through his mind, whatever he's thinking of in the temple precincts, he finds himself transported to the heavenly temple, away from the earthly temple in Jerusalem to the heavenly temple, and he sees a holy God. And that's what we need to see, first of all, this morning. We need to see God in his majesty. We see it in these first four verses. We see the king exalted high over all the nations. King Uzziah has died, but there's another king who hasn't died, who has outlived David and Solomon, who has outlived Ahab, who has outlived all the kings, and is still outliving them all. Reading a book on Kublai Khan at the minute, the grandson of Genghis Khan. He's outlived Genghis Khan, he's outlived Kublai Khan, he's outlived Julius Caesar, he's outlived all of the kings and the rulers. He's exalted, and he's high. He's also splendid. His robe, as it were, fills the temple. You think of some of the weddings, the royal weddings, seen in the train of the robe of the bride going most of the way down Westminster Abbey. Here is the mighty God of heaven, a blaze of glory filling the temple. And he is attended by these mighty angelic beings, seraphs. Seraphs, young people, means burning ones. And these burning ones, they cover their eyes with two of their wings. They have six wings. And they cover their feet, in a sense they're covering all of their bodies. They're covering themselves before this holy and great and majestic God. They don't feel worthy. These great sinless beings don't feel worthy in the presence of this great and mighty king. And they're stunned. There are times whenever you've been amazed at something, and you've just been able to say one or two things over and over again. You said, "Wow. Wow. Wow." Or, Did you see that? Did you see that? Amazing. Amazing. And that's part of what's going on. They're just in stunned amazement. Astonishment. They're saying, holy. 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 Glorious. The world is filled with His glory. This is no God that you come in beside and say, oh, how are you? How are you doing? This is a mighty King. His glory stuns these sinless, powerful, angelic beings. We see His majesty. We see also His holiness. Holy, 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 they say. These seraphs, they're sinless. But even they cover their eyes because the purity of God is not just the absence of sin. It's the presence of perfect righteousness. And it's too much for them. This blaze of purity. And Isaiah, it impacts Isaiah. It's like it's burnt into the retina of his soul because throughout his life he will refer to God as the Holy One of Israel. That's his name for God. It occurs 32 times in the whole of the Old Testament. 26 times Isaiah uses it. 6 times in the other 38 books. Isaiah is stunned by the holiness of God. What is this holiness? Holiness means that God is set apart from us. He's divine and we are dust. He's infinite and we are finite. He is the immortal one and we die. He's in a different class from us. He's set apart. Not only is He set apart, He's set above. Something could be different from us, but yet be sort of on the same level of us. A dog or a cat is different from us, but it's still a creature. But this God is above. He is transcendent. He is high and exalted. He is as far, one writer says, above an archangel as He is above a slug. You know, they're all on the same level. They're all creatures. And He is the high and exalted one. He's apart, but more especially, holiness means He is set against us. We are sinners. And He is pure. And His holiness means He is against us. And Isaiah sees this high and holy God. And he sees the awesomeness of it. Do you see it? Have you seen the holiness and the majesty of God? You need to see it. You need to see it this side of your death before you see it on the other side of your death. You need to ask God to let you stand before Him in your mind's eye and to see what Isaiah saw. Otherwise, it will be too late for you. The second thing that we saw on Tuesday night was the unholiness of man. An unholy man, children. Here's Isaiah. Now, Isaiah is a noble man. His father was probably the king's brother. Okay. The king was his uncle. So here's a man who's had a lot of privileges. What does he say? I'm doomed. That's what woe means. Here's a man who is a believer. It's not as if he's some pagan. He's a believer. And not is he just any believer. He is a believer who has been called by God to be His spokesman. So here's a preacher. And this preacher who has been seeking to set an example for the people of God, a man who loves God's word, this believer sees himself in the presence of a holy God and he realizes that there are no degrees of sin in the presence of God. You can't say, well, I'm not as bad as them. I'm not as bad as him or her. I'm actually quite good. Quite doesn't cut it with holiness. The blinding glare of the holiness of God exposes the atoms of sin in our lives and magnifies them and lets us see them in all their filth. We saw on Tuesday night that we need to be like Isaiah and be honest. He said, I am a man of unclean lips. He's not making excuses when he says, I live among a people of unclean lips. He's saying, I'm just like them. I thought I was different from them. I thought I was a prophet, but I'm unclean. No excuses. He acknowledges the sources of pollution. It's internal. My lips are unclean. and the pollution is external. I live among a people of unclean lips. I sin, and then I'm impacted by their sin as well. And we need that honesty. And we need to be dismantled, we saw as well. Isaiah says, I am undone. He says, all the facades that he had put up, all of the pride he had in his goodness, all of the pride he had in his abilities, all of the things he I'm not doing too bad. Dismantled, collapsed, dissolved in a heap before this mighty God. Has that happened for you? It needs to happen. The elaborate defenses that we build, whether as non-Christians or as Christians, need to collapse. We need to stand before God, seeing our sin. We need to realize there's only one standard, and it's God. You can't judge yourselves compared with anybody else. And we need to dismantle those excuses that we make for our pride or our anger or our sin. We need to dismantle them. We need to dismantle the excuses we make for our respectable sins. The ones that we don't think are as bad as the sins that we hear of on our televisions or in our newspapers. We lack gentleness when we are proud, when we are selfish, when we are ungrateful to God, when we are discontent. We need to stand in the presence of a holy God. So there's what we saw on Tuesday night, a holy God and an unholy man. And I want to move to where our focus is this morning in verses 6 and 7 and see a holy forgiveness. A holy forgiveness. I want you to imagine Isaiah's horror. He is in one of those nightmare scenarios. You know how in a nightmare something's happening and it's just coming and it's building to that climax point and you wake up and you phew. Oh, relief. But you know that moment where there's nowhere to hide. And you keep running, but there's nowhere to go. Well, that's Isaiah. He's at the threshold, as it were, of the temple. And he sees this blaze of glory and there's nowhere to go. Nowhere to hide. No excuse to hide behind. No pillars in the temple to hide behind. Because the blaze of glory fills the temple. And he says, woe. That's a prophet's word. Prophets had two words they used. One was blessed and one was woe. This told people of God's delight. This told people of God's judgment and doom on them. And he had been pronouncing in chapter 5, you look across the page, woe to those who draw sin along with cords of deceit. Woe to those who call evil good. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes. Woe to those who are heroes at drinking wine. Woe, woe, woe. And he goes, woe to me. Woe to me. The seraph is coming towards him. This fiery being is coming towards him. And then it reaches into the altar with tongs. And the fiery being comes with fire in his hand and the tongs. And he's coming towards Isaiah. And the end is coming. Isaiah is saying, this is the day of judgment. I'm doomed. And this is the moment to wake up. But it's not a dream. And the seraph keeps coming and coming. And you can imagine Isaiah backing back. In his mind, and the seraph holds out the tongs and he pushes them against his lips. And Isaiah then hears a voice. It's the seraph speaking to him. Your guilt is taken away. And your sin is atoned for. And he's still alive. The judgment of God hasn't fallen on him. And there's the relief. One word sums it all up. Forgiven. Forgiven. Let me unpack this forgiveness a little bit this morning. First of all, there's four things to see. First of all, it's commissioned forgiveness. It's commissioned forgiveness. There's no notion here that the seraph sees God is holy, Isaiah is unholy, and scratches his head. I've got to do something here. It's not the seraph's initiative. It's not the seraph thinking, I've got to fix this. Remember the scene. The mighty king is on his throne. These beings are there in the positions of servants. Psalm 103 verse 20 says, "You mighty ones who perform His bidding." His bidding. He is sent by the King to convey a message. He's commissioned. Forgiveness, you see, is not our idea. It's not something we achieve. It's not something that any angel or saint can do off their own bat for us. It's something that God does. It's His idea. It's something that He commissions and sends to us. As we'll see in a moment, it's not an angel He sends. He commissions His Son to come to bring forgiveness. But it's commissioned, but it's costly. It's costly. The seraph comes. And why doesn't the seraph just speak to Isaiah and go, "Don't worry. The King says you're forgiven"? What would be lost if that were the case? Young people, what did the seraph do before he went to Isaiah? Didn't he go to the altar and take something from the altar? What was the altar the place of? It's a place of sacrifice. It's a place of sacrifice. And on, there were two altars, one outside, place where animals were sacrificed for sin. One inside where incense was offered to create a sweet aroma. It's because even after sin is forgiven, there needs to be a sense, something that makes us sweet and delightful before God. And both sacrifices were costly. Both were pictures of the cleansing that was needed for us to come to God. And whenever the seraph goes to the altar and takes a coal from it, he's drawing Isaiah's attention and our attention to the fact that for Isaiah to be cleaned, there has to be a sacrifice. Something has to have died. Something has to have paid. There's no magic in the coal. It's the sacrifice that matters. There's no forgiveness without a sacrifice. And if you're not yet a Christian this morning, you, or perhaps you think you're a Christian, but you're being struck by, "I haven't stood in the holiness of God and I haven't seen my sin." Maybe you're wondering, you need to make sure that you have gone to Christ for forgiveness, because He's the sacrifice. And there's no forgiveness without Him. It's not something that we can work up ourselves. It's not something that we can impress God with what we've given up. There's an altar. And there has to be a sacrifice on it. And it has to be a God-given sacrifice, a God-designed sacrifice. But that's what God gives to Isaiah. Holy forgiveness, seen in a commissioned forgiveness, a commissioned messenger, a commissioned sacrifice, a costly sacrifice. But also, thirdly, it's a complete forgiveness. A complete forgiveness. Look at what he says, the seraph. Verse 7. "With it he touched my mouth and said, 'See, this has touched your lips.'" The very point at which Isaiah felt his guilt had culminated. He was a man of lips, a man who spoke, a man who realized, "I'm a sinner and I dare to speak in the name of God." And it, for him, it culminated in his lips. Where does it culminate for you? It may culminate in your eyes, it may culminate in your ears, it may culminate in your heart, in your desires. We need cleansed. We need cleansed all over. But perhaps there's one area for you that your sin seems to culminate in. And kindly God assures Isaiah, it's dealt with. The place where you feel your guilt most is dealt with. And I love the fact that he says it twice. He explains it twice. Because this God, whenever people stand in the presence of the Holy God, whenever this God hears somebody say, "Oh, I'm doomed, I need forgiveness," this God is quick to send forgiveness, but also keen to reassure that those who have stood there and have cried out for forgiveness know that they're forgiven. He says it twice. "See, this has touched your lips," and then, "Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." It's not two different things. In some ways, it's the same thing being said twice, to underline it. But there's a little different flavor each time. Your guilt is taken away. The word means your iniquity, the twisted distortion that you have made with your life. You're to live your life as something beautiful, and you've twisted it and distorted it to your own selfish ends. God says, I've taken it away. The word could also be translated, your punishment has been taken away. The word could also be translated, your iniquity has been taken away. It could be translated, your guilt. Because in Hebrew thought, there was one package. There was the wrong action that you did. Your iniquity. There was the guilt that it brought. That feeling of, I've sinned. And then there was the punishment it deserved, all as one package. And the seraph says to Isaiah, it's taken away. It's turned aside. It's been removed. It's gone. What great news. If you're a Christian this morning, that is what your God wants you to hear. Here is the holy forgiveness, the complete forgiveness. But more than that, your sin is atoned for. Sin is to miss the mark. God sets the standard. And we fall far short of the standard. And who is to fill the gap between us and God? And Jesus steps forward and says, I'll pay. I'll pay. I'll make up for everything that you've done. I'll pay. It's paid for. It's ransomed. It's covered. It's comprehensive, this forgiveness. It deals with our external, our internal broken twistedness, and it deals with our external actions, our failures. Deals with our emotions, our thoughts, deals with everything. Does your sin bother you? It should. It should trouble us. But God has strong consolations for holy mourners, Matthew Henry says. God has strong consolations for holy mourners. If your sin has bothered you, hear God say through the seraph this morning, see, your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. Here's the joy of a clear conscience. If you're a Christian, you should know that joy. Joy of a clear conscience. Some people who aren't Christians have no trouble with their conscience. It's not a clear conscience. Sadly, it's a dead conscience. Conscience that has lost its edge, that is shut down under the assault of sin, has been blunted by the battering that they've given it. God offers a living conscience, but clear and at peace. Something might have struck you as we've been thinking of the seraph coming towards Isaiah. What of the pain? The lips are one of the most sensitive parts of the body, filled with little nerve endings. A hot coal pressed against them. We're not told anything about the pain, but what I can be certain of is that there was an anticipation of pain. Isaiah sees this fiery being with tongs holding something burning coming towards him. But then there's swiftly followed by the glorious relief of hearing forgiveness. And I think that's an important picture of forgiveness. Whenever we see our sin, we sometimes see it and we like it. That's why we do it. There are things that we do because we enjoy them, or things that we long for because we want them, but they're wrong. And there's the pain of admitting that we're wrong, or there's the anticipated pain of letting something go that we've been enjoying, that's been a safety net to us, or that's our heart's desire, or the pain of letting it go. The pain of dealing with sin. It seems we anticipate it. May well be there, the pain of dealing with it. But Isaiah doesn't mention the pain of the coal in his lips. He mentions, and you catch the sense of relief. He focuses immediately on the relief. And I want to say to you this morning that as you seek to admit guilt before God and to deal with sin and to put those ways behind, it may seem painful, but move on and hear the relief and feel the relief of having let go of sin and hearing God's complete forgiveness. This holy forgiveness, it's commissioned. It's not our idea. It's God's idea. It's costly. A price has been paid. It's complete. And then finally, it's cross-shaped. It's cross-shaped. It's cross-shaped forgiveness. How can a holy God deal with sin? Does he just sweep it under the carpet? There's something that Isaiah didn't know, that we know. A day was coming when the king would get down off the throne, where the king would take off his glorious, majestic robe. A day when he would stand with sinful men and women on the banks of the Jordan and say, "Baptize me, because I am standing with sinners." A day when this king would ironically have been dressed in another robe, and they would put a crown on his head and a staff in his hand, and the great King of Glory, they would batter him and they would say, "Ho ho, you're the King of the Jews." But he was the King of Glory. But he had left his throne to climb up, as it were, onto the altar, so that we could have forgiveness. That day, the temple shook again, as it had in Isaiah's day, because holiness was being displayed again. But it was, and another was saying, "Woe! Woe, I'm doomed. I'm doomed. I'm judged. I'm forsaken." And Jesus had come to be the true and better Isaiah, to say, "I am the man of uncleanness. I am the man who is bearing sin. And I live amongst an unclean people, but I am taking their uncleanness on me. And let the heat of your fury fall on me, Father, and not on them." And the white hot coals of God's judgment rain down on him. Forgiveness could not simply be commanded. There had to be a sacrifice. The white hot heat of God's wrath had to be absorbed. And the question is it me that's going to absorb it? God says, "I'm willing to absorb it. I'll send my Son, and he will take it for you." Fire came on him, and he took it all, so there'd be none left for his people. And here's this astonishing flow in Isaiah 6, that we can only see it from this side of the cross. We see in Isaiah 6 the holy God and the unholy man and forgiveness being announced. But on this side of the cross that we see the holy God becomes, I have to say it carefully and reverently because he never sinned, but he becomes an unholy man, as it were, because he's bearing your sin and my sin, so that forgiveness could come. The thing that should stagger us as we read verses 1 to 4 is that the high and exalted King, whose robe and the glory of his robe filled the temple, is the one who's on the cross. The one whose body is broken and his blood is shed for the forgiveness of sins. Sometimes, if I were to preach on the holiness of God before a gathering of people who aren't Christians, they would hate the sound of it. But for the Christian, you can see now, I hope, why the songwriter in Psalm 145 shouts for joy at the holiness of God. Because the holiness of God is not just something to be terrified of, it's the measure of his love for us. For by the same height that he is holy, is the same measure of his love for us. Because Jesus comes and says, "You're unholy, and I would need to judge you, but I will take all your sin on me, and I will pay the price, so that you can stand in the holiness of God." and sing for joy that you're there. I will deal with all the judgment that holiness requires, so that you can enjoy all the delight that holiness provides. If you're a Christian, the more you stand in awe of the King in verses 1 to 4, and the more you see your sin like Isaiah in verse 5, the more you will stand in the thankfulness at hearing verses 6 and 7. Because of the cross, you don't need to fear gazing on the holiness of God anymore, because it drives us to admit our guilt, to hear His forgiveness, and it brings us to love and to thanks. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the cross-shaped forgiveness that we see here. Thank you for the King, radiant in splendor. John tells us that Isaiah in this moment saw not God the Father, but God the Son on the throne. And we see God the Son, both on the throne and then on the cross. And we marvel. We marvel that the Holy God would come and be made sin for us, so that because of Him we could become righteous or holy like God. And Lord God, we pray that as we come to the Lord's table now, that we would be fed, not by the hands of a seraph, but fed by the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, and reassured of our place and our forgiveness. Father, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we leave the Lord's table, we have stood in the hallowed hall of heaven before the glorious Christ. We have felt our sin and our uncleanness. We have seen ourselves unworthy like the seraphs, except more so. We have seen not a seraph, but the Son, come from the throne via the altar. We have heard Him say, I have taken your guilt, and I have atoned for your sin. So how do you feel? How should you feel if you leave the Lord's table? It's not simply relief, is it? We'll see tonight, but let me just point towards it. The question is asked. God speaks. He says, whom shall I send? Who will go for us? He says to us this morning, who will go for me? Who will live for me? Who will obey me? Who will put me first? Who will fight sin? Who will resist temptation? Who will fight harder to read and to pray? Who will love people more? Who will fight pride more? And having stood at the altar and seen the Son come towards you and heard Him say, take and eat, your sin is atoned for and your guilt is turned away, don't you want to say, like Isaiah, here am I, I'll do it. Here am I, I'll fight sin, I'll resist temptation, I'll live for you more than I've been doing. See, it's not the holiness of God on its own that encourages us to live a godly life. It's the awareness of what Christ has done that drives us and motivates us and fills us with love. The King of Glory has fought on our behalf so that we can enter through the gates of heaven.